All right, if you keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 33, that will be helpful in seeing as we go through what God has to say to us. I wonder if you've ever heard of life coaches. They're pretty popular these days, I understand. Wikipedia tells me that life coaching is a practice that helps people identify and achieve personal goals. Life coaches assist clients by using a variety of tools and techniques. Life coaching draws inspiration from disciplines such as sociology, psychology, positive adult development, and career counselling. So I think it used to be the parish priest, and then it went to psychologists and doctors, and now we've got life coaches. So there you go. If you had a life coach look at your life, and they want to give you some great wisdom on how you might live, they might say that your best bet is to work hard, to save hard, to try and remain emotionally stable, foster some good relationships, and set yourself up for financial freedom so that you can retire comfortably and enjoy life for the few years you have left, in brackets. Look within yourself for the strength to live well. That might be what a life coach would say. It's fairly common advice, I think, in society today. When it comes to Judah, Israel, they didn't have life coaches back then. They might have sought out a political consultant. I dare say they're the equivalent. Don't think they are. But if they sought out a political consultant, they might have said something like this: "Look, Assyria is a superpower, and our best chance is an alliance with Egypt. So let's head their way because we need some security for our future. We're not too strong ourselves, so let's turn to Egypt." Well, in this chapter, Isaiah dares to picture something radically different and urges us to look at the vision instead. It seems that verse 14 is kind of the key to this chapter, from which other things flow out of. It says, "The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning?" It is who God is revealing himself as in this chapter, particularly as the consuming fire. And the whole chapter hangs on this verse and asks, can you dwell with the consuming fire? Can you dwell with the consuming fire? Can Assyria dwell? Well, clearly not. They will be judged. Can Judah dwell? Well, some of them might. Will Egypt be a help in dwelling? Well, clearly not. They are useless and not to be leaned upon. The one who is the consuming fire is also forgiveness. The one who consumes is also the giver of grace. Just to give you a bit of a picture of this idea of consuming fire, I've just pulled out a few different Old Testament passages that speak of this. Deuteronomy 4:24, it's in the context of speaking about idolatry, and says, "Do not forget the covenant God made with you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 9, Israel's about to cross the Jordan and battle nations greater and stronger than them. But they're told, "Be assured, for the Lord goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them." 2 Samuel 22, David's just been delivered by God from Saul, and he recalls that he called out to God and that God has heard him. "The earth has trembled, the heavens shook, smoke rose from his nostrils," that would look good, "and consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it." Psalm 50, "From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons to judge." And a bit closer to this passage in Isaiah 30, "It's in judgment on the obstinate nations. The name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger, and his tongue is a consuming fire." The consuming fire is God's all-consuming judgment for everyone. Every bit of life is sucked into it, like oxygen to a fire. No one can escape it. Not Assyria, not Egypt, not Judah. All will face it. And the question is, will you be able to stand in this fire? Can you dwell with the consuming fire? Are you ready to face it? Now, while the Assyrians needed to hear of his judgment, so too did the complacent ones of Judah. A recognition of God as the consuming fire, whose judgment is inescapable, is the beginning of hope for the believing community. So let's have a look at what it is that Judah's situation is and what God is saying to them. My first point, God's fire destroys his enemies, so trust in him. Looking at verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed." It's speaking about Assyria here, the empire that's been a constant threat to Judah, and it was because of them that Judah foolishly sought an ally in Egypt, which, as we'll see, didn't do them any good. But they are told, don't fear Assyria, because they will be betrayed and they will be destroyed themselves. Instead, depend upon his rescue. Depend upon God. Verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress." Judah is finally showing a change of heart. The we and the us in these verses, it says that as a community, they are praying this prayer. This is their prayer. They have finally seen a change of heart. Yes, we need you. You are the powerful one that can actually save us. Unlike Egypt. Egypt can't save us, but it's just taken us a while to realize it. God, you are the one. It sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? I think it usually takes a few shake-ups in life before our stubborn and independent selves finally turn to God. We might already be Christians even, but we're just still kind of battling on being independent of him. But it sometimes takes a big shake-up to actually turn to God and say, I surrender myself. I need you. I need to lean upon you instead of thinking that I can sideline you and do okay by myself. Do we turn to Egypt or do we turn to God? Do we turn to ourselves or fill in the blank, or do we turn to God? Judah says, be my salvation. Because God is mighty, as verse 3 and 4 shows us. His voice thunders, the nations scatter, he is in charge, and with God in charge, the nations become easy plunder. They are at his disposal, and the plunder for his people like a swarm of locusts that just come in and take it all, because God is in charge. And therefore, we should glory in his resources, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Zion was a mountain of Jerusalem. When David took it from the Jebusites, he built a citadel and a palace on it, and it became known as the City of David. In the later books of the Old Testament, this name was sometimes used to talk about Jerusalem in general. It's sometimes talking about God's chosen Israel. In the New Testament, it's sometimes talking about the church of God and sometimes the heavenly city. So it's kind of talked about in a number of different ways, which can make it a bit confusing. But we will see clearly what Zion is talked about in this passage. But the things that depict Zion are justice and righteousness. That is what it's about. God showing his justice and his righteousness. God's justice is the way in which he will put the whole world right. And his righteousness in this context is referring to the right and faithful things God does to honour his promises and set the world straight. You see, Zion is the place that is set right by God. And therefore, it's good. How do we get to Zion? Well, verse 6 says that the key to this treasure is the fear of the Lord. He is the source of salvation, and wisdom and knowledge, as opposed to turning to Egypt, thinking that man can help you more than God. Instead, turn to God. Fear the Lord. That is the key to this treasure. My second point, God's fire consumes all evil, so walk with him. Looking at verses 7 to 16. It's a pretty sad picture. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The highways are deserted. The treaty is broken. The land mourns and wastes away. Certainly we see here that allying itself with Egypt did not pay dividends. Israel's a mess. This is no picture of strength at all. And God says, now will I arise. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. Now that you turn to me, my name will be glorified amongst yourselves and amongst the nations, because you realize that I am God and you are not. Now will I arise. And this is a message for nations far and wide, verse 13 tells us. It's a message for Assyria. It's a message for Egypt. They need to hear. But also, those who are near, it says. Those who are near need to also acknowledge his power. Yes, Judah, that is you. Those of you who do not believe in me, who do not fear me, who have become complacent. Verse 14, our key verse. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? The sinners are terrified. Can you dwell? Are you up to it? Can you stand beside the consuming fire and dwell? Can you really be with this consuming fire that is God and dwell with him? Do you not fear him? Do you not know who he is? Verse 6 has told us, he is the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure, is the key to dwelling with the consuming fire. If you're caught in a room with a fire and the doors are closed, it won't be long before all the oxygen is sucked out of that room by the fire, leaving you nothing left to breathe. The fire consumes all that is around it, all the oxygen, and pretty soon, if you're still in that room, it'll consume you. Our God is a consuming fire. Everything around him, that is, all the world, will be caught up in his judgment. There is no escape, not for Assyria, not for Egypt, not for Judah, not for me, and not for you. What did our memory verse say? For man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Everyone will be drawn into that consuming fire. And the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Surely none of us can dwell with him. Surely none of us can make the cut to be able to dwell. It's an interesting choice of word they use, dwell. It seems to have such a peaceful kind of sense about it. It's kind of like you're swinging in a hammock on a veranda. You've got a nice homestead home, big pillars on the veranda. You've got a hammock swung between. You've got bush out this way and the ocean out that way. And you are swinging on this hammock on the veranda, dwelling, while the consuming fire of God is burning in the backyard. But you are safe. You are not fearful because you are his. And he knows you and has said, it's okay. You're mine. You can dwell with me because you know who I really am. You are rightly fearful of me. You know that you know that I am God and that you are not. Who of us can dwell? Well, those of us who know him. and those of us who live like we know him. We don't live like he says to us in verse 15, in order to know him, but because we know him. But he says, he who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. Your life will be different. You are safe in the hammock, but you are also different. And you're different because you know who I am. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. You know that I am the just and righteous one, who will make things right. You know that you'll have to come before me and be judged. You know that I am a consuming fire, and you have asked yourself, who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Well, not I. God's fire consumes all evil, so walk with him. My third point, God's fire secures his city, so wait for him. Looking at verses 17 to 24. This is a city worth waiting for. It's worth trusting in God. Look at the victory that's on offer. Look at verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you'll ponder the former terror. You'll remember back to Assyria. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. You see, fear is a thing of the past. You will see the true king in Zion and his land that stretches so far. You'll remember the Assyrians from long ago and the terror they brought you, but now you will be safe. That arrogance is long gone. You are in Zion, and your fear of the Lord has brought you to a place where there is no fear. Now, we've got a couple of fears going on here, don't we? What are they about? Well, the contrast in these fears is astounding. You see, your right understanding of God and who he is as Lord of all and a consuming fire that judges all, and your dependence and your humility before him, well, that is your proper fear. That is your proper awe of him. Respect of him, though that doesn't really capture it. Because of this, because you understand who God is, you can now be a part of Zion, where your fear of your enemies will be no more. You don't need to fear them because you are with God, and he is mighty over all, and he is Lord of all. Because of your proper fear and respect and understanding of who God is, as the consuming fire, you do not need to fear anything else. You are now in the tent that won't be moved, a peaceful abode, and there the Lord will be our mighty one. Verses 21 and 23 make us think of a strong navy that's returned home, confidently letting its ships and its crew rest, generously sharing its cargo with the most needy of society. This is what God wants for his people, rest and joy and justice. Surely the individual is going to be persuaded to belong to this city. It's a good place. And then verse 22 captures how a future like this is possible. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It's he who will save us. It's his initiative. It's his doing. It all arises from the actions of God. The Lord is described as a judge, a rescuing hero, and an upholder of justice. He's described as a lawgiver. It's a word that means inscriber. It's used in the Old Testament of the Creator ordering his world, but also of kings governing their subjects. And the mention of king and save completes this picture of God's unrivaled authority and absolute certain capacity to transform Zion. He can be trusted that this is a place that will be. And again, this collective language here, this hour, it's very persuasive, isn't it? Saying to the individual, come and join this group. Come and be a part of this. Come to Zion. Are you persuaded? Are you going to join the group? Doesn't Zion sound amazing? Aren't you tempted to want to be there? Or perhaps you're already part of the group, part of the community of believers that spans this earth in more places than you could ever believe. Isn't it good to be God's? No one will be ill there. There'll be no more pain or suffering or mourning. I was just chatting to a man yesterday whose wife passed away about 10 days ago after a 2-year battle with cancer. They've got 2 children. They're a Christian family. And he says, you know what? I don't really know why God has done this, why his plans are as such. But he has grown us so much through it. He has drawn us to himself incredibly. And he has been glorified in so many different situations through this grief and this pain. He is constantly hearing stories of how people have been touched by his wife and the certain hope that she had and the focus that she had on where she was going. And also the knowledge that her family would be still safe in God's hands. And now he knows that his wife is in a good place. She is in Zion. She is in heaven with the Father, and she's no longer ill or in pain. She's in a better place. All because the Father has acted. He is gracious and will forgive our sins. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. You might ask why it's talking future tense, will be forgiven. Will we not be forgiven until we get to Zion and dwell with God? Well, no. Like many of Isaiah's prophecies, it's looking forward to a time when sins can be forgiven once and for all through the Messiah. It just looks forward to when God's justice and his righteousness are carried out by sending Jesus. When God will make the world right through his Son, and ultimately through his judgment. When God will judge, but those who are with his Son, who are in Christ, will be judged as not guilty. Yes, justice will happen, but it happens very differently because of what Jesus has done. And those who are declared not guilty will be told that they are safe to dwell with the consuming fire. Meet me around the front. Relax in the hammock. You are safe. You are mine. And that's our reality to a degree now. We're in a kind of a now but not quite there state. We are God's people. We are forgiven through Christ. We're part of a worldwide spiritual community of believers. But we're not home yet. There's still pain and suffering. We are not in Zion, but sin has been dealt with through Jesus, and we are God's. Isaiah looked forward to the time of Jesus. We are now past the time. Well, Jesus, what needed to happen through Jesus has happened, and we are in that time of waiting for God's judgment to come and take those who are in his Son home to Zion. And so he says, live like the righteous ought to live. Live like those who can dwell with the consuming fire. That's got to make a difference to your life. Live like one who has been spared from everlasting burning by the blood of Christ. Be the one who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil, because your refuge is the mountain fortress. Well, let me finish by asking you this. Do you know, do you have certainty? Are you confident that you can dwell with the consuming fire and avoid everlasting burning? Are you confident of that because you fear God? You properly know who he is and you say, you are God and I am not. And you have clung to his son Jesus for forgiveness. Well, if you don't do that, if you don't know that, then don't delay going to his son for forgiveness. Don't delay being one who can dwell with the consuming fire, because it is consuming. And his forgiveness is so sweet. He is the gracious judge, lawgiver, and king. He can't be avoided, but he can be trusted. Let me pray. Our Father God, we come to you as the consuming fire, as the mighty Lord of all. And we are ones who are frail. We are ones who are not God. And we come to you saying, we need you. We want to be able to dwell with you. We would love to be saved. And we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your gracious act in sending him. And we thank you that if we are in Jesus, we can have absolute confidence, absolute certainty, absolute true hope that we will dwell with you and we will be in Zion with you forever. We thank you for your gracious actions towards us. We thank you for your initiative. Help us not to be complacent about that, but to live as righteous people. In Jesus' name, amen.